If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll take a brief look at this passage because there's so much in it that we could be here for a week, and I don't think you'd be hungry by the time next week comes around, so we won't. But I just want to look at this chapter under the heading of the Majesty of the Incarnation. The Majesty of the Incarnation. And before we look into God's Word, let us seek His face and His help and His understanding of the truth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that Your Word is truth, and that there is no other truth but that is in Your Word. Thank You that You are God, You are truth. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thank You for the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. And so we stand in the presence of truth today, and we ask You to reveal that truth to us through the Holy Spirit. And I pray that our hearts might be filled with joy and awe and wonder as we recognize who that child was that was born in the manger. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, Your help, and Your understanding as we study together. I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought what I'd like to do is start looking first at the context, and this is very important. I'd like to look at the broader context of the book of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah is a very interesting book as you read through it. And let me remind you that Isaiah is usually known as the Messianic prophet. He was the prophet that prophesied so much about the coming of the Messiah. And if you look through the book of Isaiah, you will see these prophecies concerning the coming Messiah coming again and again and again. And they come in very strange places sometime. For example, if you read chapter 10 and 11, you will see he's talking about the total obliteration of the nation of Syria. And in the middle of that passage, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, and here is a messianic passage in the middle of the judgment, he says, and there shall come forth a rod, a stem out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In the midst of that total devastation, there is a promise of a spiritual awakening. And let me point out to you that every promise of the coming Messiah was always a promise of spiritual awakening. That is one thing that was prominently a problem with the nation of Israel. They were spiritually dead. They were a rebellious people. And that's why we see all the judgments against the nation of Israel in the book of Isaiah. And then it's very interesting that Isaiah is the prophet that begins to unfold the truth of the Messiah. And in chapter 7, he gives the sign. The sign is of the virgin who will bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Then in chapter 9, where we're looking, he will take us into the grace that comes in this sign that God has given, this Emmanuel, this one that will come, that is born of a virgin. Then he opens up the grace of this child so we can see the grace of this child and what he brings to us. And he goes all the way through, and we have different prophecies, and then we get to what I say is almost the great culmination of his prophetic words, and that is that this Messiah who will come to die and to bear the sins of many. In Isaiah 53, he makes that very clear. So this child who was going to be born was going to be born to die. And I remember this was quite a few years ago. There was a group that sang a song. I've never heard it since, and it may be sung, but it was a supposed to be a Christmas carol, and it says, "He was born in the shadow of the tree. Ever present was the knowledge that he would be dying on the tree of Calvary." You see, that was why Christ came. That was the whole purpose. And then if you read through the rest of the book of Isaiah, you will see that the glory of his coming and what he will bring is extolled in the rest of the book of Isaiah. And so the book of Isaiah is a messianic book in that sense, and it's very important for us to understand. By the way, the word Christ or Messiah means the anointed one, the one that God has anointed to do what must be done. He didn't choose to do it. He was anointed of God to accomplish the purposes of God. And so he came as God's anointed one. And I think it's important for us to understand. Now, I want to go into the context of the passage that we're looking at here, because it's important. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in his vexation." That is God's vexing them. It's part of God's judgment. And again, we start off this chapter with God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And he says, it's not going to be like that. Who are these? He talks about the people that walked in darkness in verse 2. Who are these people that he's talking about? He's talking there about Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee. He makes that very clear right here in the passage. If you look in verse 1, he says, "He afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict them." In other words, God was bringing judgment. God was bringing the judgment on the nation of Israel, and he was bringing it on the northern part of Israel. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's because when Syria came down, and when Assyria came down, they all started in the north. They attacked the north, which was less protected, and they totally devastated those nations. And they devastated Naphtali, they devastated Zebulun, they devastated Galilee, and then they moved down in their attack against Jerusalem. And he's talking about that great vexation, that great troubles that came upon them. And he says, but those people have seen a great light. Those people have seen the great light. What is this great light they saw? What is the great light? The light was Christ. The light was Christ. Remember, Pastor Tony's been talking about the fact that for 2 years, Jesus ministered only up in the north, up in Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee. And he ministered to them, and they were brought the light. They saw Christ. They saw him in all his glory. And as you read through the passage, you see that joy came. People rejoiced in who he was and what he brought. And that great joy came upon them. And so in verse 3, it says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy therefore according to the joy and harvest. Oh, we're getting something. The Messiah has come. Everything is going to be all right. And of course, as we saw, the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus Christ, he began moving south, and he began to head toward Jerusalem. And even Isaiah the prophet talks about the fact that that was his purpose. If you look at the 50th chapter in verse 7, it says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And we see that Luke again communicates the same thing to us in Luke 9:51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. When he knew it was time to become the sacrifice, when he knew it was time for him to be why he came here, to be the sin bearer of the world, then he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the place he was going to die. And so that is part of the immediate context. But I want to point out something that is very interesting. If you look at your Bible, like for example, I have the King James, verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the same word, 4. 4, 4. In other words, because. That's what the word for in the original reading is, because. And he tells us, first of all, in verse 4, because the great light has come and brought great joy, the oppressor has been oppressed. Satan has been destroyed. Paul, in writing Hebrews, reminds us that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The purpose that Christ came, the purpose for the Messiah, was a spiritual one, and it was to destroy all the effects and power of the devil. And it says, therefore, that's why there was joy, that's why there was light, because he came and destroyed Satan's power and authority over us. Every one of us who are believers are no longer under the authority and power of Satan. We are under the authority and power and lordship of Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, again he says, because, and he tells them why the devil has been destroyed, or how he has been destroyed. He says, because his rod of oppression has been broken. There is nothing that the devil has now that he can use against us as believers, because Jesus has totally and utterly destroyed every power and authority that Satan has towards us. I don't know about you, but every time I think about that, I just say, hallelujah. Thank God. Thank God that he has taken care of Satan in that way. And he uses the idea or concept that every implement of war that Satan ever had has been turned to ashes. You can't do much with ashes, can you? You can't do much with ashes. And then he goes on and begins in verse 6 again with because. And why is the because in verse 6? Well, it's because he's telling us why it is possible. Why it is possible. Why is it possible for this joy to come? Why is it possible for the light to come and Satan be destroyed? Why is it possible? And he very clearly says it's because of the Messiah and the incarnation of the Messiah. Let me just point out, and I think that you will find this, especially as you listen to Christmas carols and so on, we emphasize the where more than the who of the incarnation. We emphasize the stable, the manger, Bethlehem, all of these things. And that's fine. That's fine. Because they're there in the scripture. But the overwhelming emphasis of scripture is on the who of the incarnation and not on the where of the incarnation. You see, the emphasis is on the person of the incarnation, the child that was born. And so here's where we can, he says, because, and he deals with the humanity of Christ, because a child is born. Because actually in the original, it's because a male child is born. Because a male child is born. There was a male child born, and that's why we can rejoice, we can see the light, we can know the truth, because this male child was born. This male child was born. And he said, this is the wonder of it. And he was a man, a man. And John puts it this way in the 14th verse of his first chapter. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, we have that great picture of the humanity of Christ. And without the humanity of Christ, we would never know or understand, nor could we be saved. Paul, again, in writing to the Hebrews, makes it very clear that Jesus was born not to save angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a man so he could save men. So he could save me. So he could save you. And the only way he could do that was becoming a man, completely a man, just like we are, except without sin. And that's vital. He had no sin, but he was a man. And it's Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, says he was made a little lower than the angels. That I read that the other day and thought, that doesn't give me much status, does it? I'm lower than the angels. And he took on that status. Philippians 2, he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a slave. He was willing to do all of that and become a man. His humanity, it was vital. And then the second thing, he says, unto us a son is given. And he's dealing there with his deity. He was a son that was given. For God so loved the world, he gave what? His son. He says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear what he has to say. Because he's coming as my son. He's coming from me. He was given. So he's talking here about his deity. And his deity is expressed again in the book of Hebrews. He says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is the exact likeness and image of God. Everything you saw in Jesus Christ, you saw God. And that's why that verse I only quoted, the first half, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled up to the full with grace and truth. You see, he came in all his divine glory, and he manifested that glory. And he manifested in his life and his attitude and his miracles. He manifested the fact that he was God in the flesh. And that's why he could say to the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was, I am. I'm God. I was always God. I never stopped being God. And we'll see that this is emphasized as we go through some of the details here. So that's basically the context. Now I want to look at his character. Excuse me. I took too many pages off here. We want to deal with what I call the champion. The champion. So why do you use that term? Well, as I said, the Messiah means the anointed one, and to the children of Israel, he was going to be the champion of Israel. He was going to be the one that came, that was going to save Israel, that was going to restore Israel, he was going to be their champion. And they saw him as their champion. But they never understood that he was not coming as a champion of the earthly and physical, but he was coming as the champion of the spiritual and the eternal. He was coming as a champion to bring to them something that they never had before. They never had a heart to please God. Moses in the 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy says to the children of Israel, he says, now God has given you all of these laws and all of these commandments, but he hasn't given you a heart to obey them. He hasn't given you a heart to obey them. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, when the Messiah comes, he will give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. And we will be different people. And so, you see, they misunderstood what God was doing. He was going to be the spiritual champion. He was going to be the one who would take the remnant of God's people from all the world and make them people of God. Make them people of God. This was where the majesty of the incarnation was, in the fact that this person who was coming was going to be the champion of spiritual life. He was going to bring spiritual life to us in a way that nobody else could. And it's important for us to understand that. And then he talks about the character of this champion. And that's the third thing I want to look at. Not only the context, not only the champion, but the character of this champion. And as we look at his character, we will see that who he was made him majestic in his incarnation. And let me remind you again, Jesus didn't become majestic. He always was and always will be majestic. He will always be what he was, and that will never change. And we'll see that that's exactly what it says here about his character. And he starts off, when he talks about his character, talking about his authority. You know, one of the problems we're facing in our society is we're finding more anarchy and less authority. Our society is becoming a society of anarchy. But Jesus is the sign of authority. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Or let me give you a different translation. His dominion shall be carried on his shoulders. He is going to carry his dominion. He came as a majestic authority who can carry the dominion of the world. And we may look and say, Boy, it's not looking very good, is it? Well, you look around the world and see the mess that's going on. You see the mess in the church today and you say, whoops, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. But remember that the scripture makes it very clear that in the end, his rule and dominion will stand. Again in Hebrews it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then Paul adds this little note for us. He says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. You see, he was majestic. He was the majestic authority that would rule all things, and it will come to pass. You look at 1 Corinthians 15. It says, when the end comes, all things will be have put under his feet, and he will have control of all things, and he will take all of things which he has control of and hand them to God and say, here, they're yours. I have controlled them now. Now I have everything under my feet. He has total dominion of everything. And it says he carries it on his shoulders. Did you notice that? He doesn't say it's on the shoulders of the church. He says it's on his shoulders. His authority is on his shoulders. He carries his dominion. And this is what made that child majestic, because he had the divine power and authority behind him. He had everything under control. Everything. And by the way, he still does. Just in case you're wondering, he still does. He still does. And that's the great thing. So the one born in the manger had authority over all things. The second thing that he deals with in this passage is what I call his acclaims. It says his name, that is his character or reputation, shall be called. That word called means to be invoked as. This is what his character is going to be acclaimed as. It's going to be acclaimed as the following things. These are the acclaims that will be bestowed upon the one who is born in the manger. The son who is born, or the child who is born, the son who is given. These are his acclaims. This is his badge that he comes with in the manger. This is what makes him majestic, because this is what he is acclaimed to be. And notice the first deals with his reputation. It says, he shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. That word wonderful in the original means extraordinary or someone unusual. Extraordinary or someone unusual. That child in the manger was extraordinary and unusual. You see, the majesty of the incarnation is seen in the fact that the one born in the manger was extraordinary. He wasn't the same. He wasn't the same as everybody else who was born. He was totally different. He was different because he was both God and man. He was different because he was born holy. He had no sin. Unlike all of us who are born in sin, he had no sin. He was born without sin. And God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. And so he was distinct in that he was different. He was totally, totally extraordinary as he related to mankind. But he was extraordinary in his power and his wisdom. And the things that he could say and the things that he could do. Even those people who hated him marveled at his preaching and his understanding. And they say, where did he get this from? He didn't go to our seminary. If he didn't go to our seminary, he shouldn't be that smart. You see? And you remember when he was 12 years old, he confounded the teachers in Jerusalem. He had wisdom, he had power. He demonstrated his divine power by raising the dead. He demonstrated his divine power by stilling the waters. You see, this child who was born was majestic because he was someone who was an extraordinary person. That was his reputation. And then the second thing he talks about here that made him majestic is that he came and was born in the manger as an advisor. This was his resource. This was the thing that he came with. First, he came with a reputation, then he came with a resource. What was his resource? It says he will be counselor. That word means advisor. He will advise. He will advise all of us and teach us what it is and how it is possible for us to get to God. We could never know that without the resource of his advice, his teaching, his instruction. And you know, one of the great things we're finding in the church today is we're trying to get away from that. And we need to get back to the instruction of Christ because he is the advisor. He was born as the advisor. He is the one that can teach us. He is the one that can take us. He is the one that taught me and every one of you who are believers how to get out of sin and get into the presence of God and be able to worship God. He advised us on all of these things. And those who will not listen to his advice, if you are not a Christian and you will not listen to his advice, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell. Because he came and his majesty was seen as he was born as the advisor of mankind. And the great tragedy of the world today is that mankind doesn't take his advice. They think they know more than he does. You see? So, his reputation was he was wonderful. His resource was that he was advisor. And third, his rank. It says he was the mighty God. In the Hebrew, it's a phrase, El Gibor. He was El Gibor. He was the mighty God. This is a phrase that Moses uses of God when he talks about God. He was the mighty God, the El Gibor. And this to the Jews was such a pain that the scribes tried to change what this was saying. And so when it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," they said, then the next words should be the mighty God. And then all the other words describe the mighty God. But in the Hebrew text, it's he is wonderful counselor, and he is also this child, this son, is the mighty God. The mighty God. He came in majesty as God. He did not come here as just a child. He came, and what made him majestic and what made his incarnation majestic was he was the El Gibor, the mighty God. You see? And one of the great things that encourages my heart as a believer is that I know that the one who is in charge of me, in charge of my life, in charge of everything that is going on in this world, is the mighty God. He came as the mighty God. He accomplished as the mighty God. And he continues to accomplish as mighty God. And he will always be what he always was, the mighty God. And guess what? He's on our side as believers. He's for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against? They can take away all our rights, all our privileges. They can do whatever they want. They can pass laws like they did in Alberta and say that you can't even teach your children certain things. But he's still the mighty God. He's still in charge and he's still in control. And he is my God, your God. He made the incarnation majestic because of who he was. And let me just say, if you're here today without Christ and you don't know him, remember someday, you're going to have to stand before the mighty God as the judge of the world. You're going to bow your knee. You're going to recognize that he is the mighty God. And for those of us that God has been gracious, he opened our eyes and showed us that he is the mighty God. That's his rank. So we have his reputation, his resource, his rank. And then the third thing he talks about is his reign. He says he is the everlasting Father, or he is the Father who always existed. Isn't that something? The little baby in the manger. The little baby in the manger was always the Father of eternity. He always existed and he always will exist. There will never be a time when he doesn't exist. Just think about that. And this is what makes the incarnation majestic, because it is the eternal Father. That word Father in the Hebrew has the idea of the head of the household. And Christ is the head of all things. He created all things. He is head over all things. He has authority over all things. And he came as the eternal authority over all things. But he also came to be the head and authority over the church. And he came to be the authority by which the church lives and operates. And then down one step from that, he came to be the authority. He came to be the one who is eternally going to rule those of us who are his children. And we bow before his lordship, because he is eternally the head of the household. He is eternally in charge. He is eternally responsible. And this was the one that was born in the manger. He was that then, and he's that now. And that doesn't change. That doesn't change. So we have his reputation, his resource, his rank, his reign, and fifth, his response. What is his response? With all of this power and authority, how do you respond? I was thinking about this the other night. You look at people with power and authority. I'll name a name you all know. Look at Putin. He thinks he's got all power and authority. He can do whatever he wants. He can steal somebody's ships. He can do whatever he wants. He's got all the power and authority. And he really doesn't have any power and authority. It's just make-believe in his mind, you see. But when Jesus came, he responded not with a total cryptic authority, but he responded as the Prince of Peace. That's how he came. That word prince is really not a good translation. The word in the Hebrew has the idea of being ruler. He rules peace. He has always ruled peace. Wherever God is, there is peace, because God is peace. That's one of the characteristics of God. And when he was born in the manger, he was the ruler of peace. He was the ruler of any peace that existed in this world, and peace never exists in this world unless it exists by God. And Jesus came as the ruler of peace. That is why the incarnation was so majestic. He was ruling with the resource of peace, and he brings peace. And when he was leaving his disciples, he said to them, what? My peace I give unto you. You notice he never said, peace I give unto you. He said, my peace. My peace. And then the next phrase is, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Why? Because when the world talks about peace, they have non-peace. Did you ever notice that? We got a place called, in New York City, called United Nations. Do you know how much peace comes out of United Nations? Yeah, you got it. Maybe minus zero. but you see, the whole thing is that he is eternally peace. He provides peace, and there is only peace in him. And when the world talks about peace, all they're talking about is a temporary stalemate. That's all they're talking about, a temporary stalemate. They're not talking about peace. But as God's children, we have peace. I have peace about tomorrow. I have peace about what's coming. I have peace about my past because I know it's taken care of under the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know that this one who was born in the manger rules peace. He gives me peace. And the greatest thing that he did was he made peace with God for me. And because he made peace with God for me, I can have peace with myself. You see, I can have peace with myself, not because of the bad parts of me, but because what he has done, what he has made me, and what my hope is. And therefore, because he gave me peace with God, gave me peace with myself, then I can have peace with other people too. I can learn to live with other people. You see, this was the child in the manger. He brought all of that with him because that's who he was. That's what made his incarnation majestic, because he brought that resource of peace. And then finally in verse 7, as to the acclamations, I talk about his regency. What do I mean by his regency? His office of control. His office of control. That's what regency means. Did you know that when that child was lying in the manger, helpless, I'm not sure about the Christmas carol that said he never cried. I'm sure he cried because that's the only way he could tell Mary he was hungry. But beside that, do you know that that child in the manger, what made that incarnation majestic was the fact that he had total control over everything, even in the manger. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? He never ceased to be God in the manger. He never ceased to be who he was. He has total control. Total control. His regency. It says, notice in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forevermore. Now that's control. That's exercising his regency. That's what God says through Isaiah that this child that was born was going to be. Let me just point out from that statement things, and I'm going to have to go quickly here, so hang on. What this statement teaches us. First of all, it teaches us the magnitude and eternity of the child that was born. The magnitude is expressed with the increase of his government. It just keeps getting bigger, bigger, the authority. And the eternity is, it knows no end. It knows no end. Then he talks about the monarchy and sovereignty of that child. He will sit upon the throne of David, which deals with his monarchy. And his sovereignty is his kingdom. He owns the kingdom. He rules the kingdom. He is sovereign of the kingdom. And we need to understand his sovereignty and his authority. And then he talks about the consistency of the rule of this child that was born. He says to order it. Everything that the church is, everything that goes on, everything that the people of God are, is ordered by Jesus Christ. We do not determine the order of things. Jesus Christ is the head, and he determines the order. And part of the problem with the church today is we've chopped the head off, and it's out of order. It's out of order. But the one who came and was born, he orders everything, and we follow his order, not ours. And then it talks about not only the consistency, but the stability of the rule of the child. He says to establish it. He is going to set it. He's going to set his kingdom, and there's nothing that's going to stop his kingdom, and he's going to go on, and that kingdom is going to go on, and it's going to go on eternally. It's going to go on eternally. And you have the choice. Either be part of that whole stability or be part of the instability of hell. That's the choice you have, you see. But in him, there's total stability. And then finally, he talks about equity and eternity. He says, the child that is born will be born with equity and eternity. Judgment and justice is equity. Jesus will judge with justice. Everything that he judges will be fair. I hear a lot of court cases and I scratch my head sometimes how judges can come out with the conclusions that they can come out with. But I know one thing, when my judge judges, he will judge with equity and with justice. And with justice. And that's what made that child in the manger so great. He came with equity, he came with judgment and justice, and he came with eternity. It says, henceforth and forevermore. There will never be a time, there never was a time, that he was not the one who always did everything with equity. God did it. He did it with the nation of Israel. He showed mercy. They spurned his mercy. He judged them because they turned to the other gods. But one of the things that's true about God constantly and consistently is he is just and a just judge. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God is just and the justifier of them who come to him. We come to him and he is judging us justly. So Christ came is and provided that just judgment that God could give. You talk about majestic. He came to make it possible for God to give us just judgment. Not what we deserve, but just judgment because of what Christ provided for us. So that's the character. And let me just sum up in one sentence the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion. It's found in the last part of that verse. It says, you may ask me, well, how could all of this happen? How can this kind of child be ever born? And the answer is at the end of the verse. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That word zeal is a very interesting one in the original. It has the idea of jealousy. God is jealous for us, and his sovereign jealousy will accomplish through this Son what God wants to be accomplished for us. We don't have to accomplish it. He has accomplished through this child who was born in the manger. He carried out his purpose. He carried out his plan. Let me remind you where we started. In the midst of all the chaos and judgment, Isaiah brings a merciful God who brings a Messiah who will be the Savior of the remnant of Israel and a Savior of the remnant of the nations. And you and I, should worship the majestic incarnation that took place 2,000 years ago. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that again we're reminded that what we cannot do, you have done. And we thank you that we don't have any abilities outside of the working of your grace and mercy. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to be fully filled with joy and awe and wonder at the great majesty of this incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you, Father. Thank you that he was God Almighty, the Savior of all his people. And we praise you and thank you for this revelation from your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.